You open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24. I'm going to read the historical background for Psalm 57 before we read Psalm 57. It should be very familiar to us. 1 Samuel, chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. Someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. To the chief musician, said to do not destroy the victim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Pray with me, will you? Our Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And may all of us who are here gathered be attentive hearers and obedient doers of this your word. We ask it and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 57 is much like recent psalms that we have preached on. David is faced with true peril. He exercises his faith in prayer. His faith is strengthened. And he voices his confidence and his gratitude and his praise unto God for his faithful deliverance from his perilous situation. The inscription to this psalm indicates it was written regarding David's flight from Saul and into the cave, which is, we read, is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David and his men were fleeing from Saul, as they had often, and they were now hidden in a cave in the wilderness in Engedi. Saul alone comes into this cave to tend to his personal needs. We don't know that he didn't also take a nap in this setting. But 1 Samuel 24 records David cutting off a corner of Saul's robe, and then later holding it up for Saul to see, followed by, of course, Saul's verbal reward for David's loyalty to him and protection of him. And from that time, at least for a period of time, Saul let up from his hunt of David, and David was free to go. But before Saul entered that cave, remember he entered alone. Remember there were 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. Before he entered, you can be sure that David had his men positioned in places where they could give him alerts of approaching forces. And when they knew that these men were coming, and when they knew that they were greatly outnumbered, they went into this cave. Because it is far better to flee from an enemy when you're greatly outnumbered than it is to risk engagement. So David takes refuge in a cave. And yet the word cave doesn't appear in Psalm 57. What does appear for refuge is God. David speaks of God as his refuge while he was taking refuge in a cave. God is the refuge that David speaks of. And this psalm, Psalm 57, is a part of a larger group of psalms that point to God as the deliverer, the one to whom we can run to, the one to whom we can safely hide from our enemies. My soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge, David writes. David was calling upon God for deliverance in his body or his soul, question mark? Well, yes. Surely it was both in this case. Remember, David, in order to be delivered physically, needs to be understanding something spiritual as well. If God is going to deliver David physically, he's also going to be delivering David in a very spiritual way. He needs to be faithful to be bringing David to the throne. Because he's been promised the throne of Israel. He's been anointed to that effect by Samuel. And not only, there's been a promise given concerning Messiah coming from David's line. David surely had not forgotten any of these promises that were given to him. And although David surely looked forward to these promises, much like we look forward to the fulfillment of God's great and sure promises, do not think that David didn't have the same kind of fear for his life as you and I would have for our lives, as we would face 3,000 armed men seeking to hunt us down as if we were jackals or hyenas in the wilderness. David's prayer was most earnest. O God, be merciful to me, or I need deliverance from this calamity, pretty much now. David had precious promises to claim that impacted his soul and his body. David also had real fears and difficulties in the time between when those promises were given to him and when they were ultimately fulfilled. Well, we can divide Psalm 57 into two simple parts, mainly prayer in the first six verses, and mainly thanksgiving in verses 7 through 11 to the end there. It's interesting to note that this second part of Psalm 57, verses 7 to 11, now follow me if you can, are repeated word for word as the first part of Psalm 108. And in Psalm 108, David is recounting God's faithfulness in deliverance for himself. And that's the part that's quoted from Psalm 57. And then David is also in Psalm 108 recounting God's faithfulness and deliverance for all of Israel in the last part of Psalm 108. And there in the last part of Psalm 108, we find a recap of God's deliverance of Israel. And by the way, the last part of Psalm 108 is word for word from Psalm 60, which is in this same group of psalms that Psalm 57 is a part of. Psalm 108 is in a section of the Psalter that is full of praise and thanksgiving, which honor God for His many divine virtues and acts, such as His mercy, His faithfulness, and His deliverance from enemies. Psalm 108 epitomizes this theme. And although both Psalms 57 and 108 were written after the events they describe, Psalm 57 focuses on both the perilous condition of David prior to his deliverance and the deliverance itself, while Psalm 108 focuses only on the deliverance itself of David, and in the other part of Psalm 108, the deliverance of Israel. Both Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 recount events in the history of God's people that occurred before David took the throne. Psalm 108 was written long after, soon after David had taken the throne, and while there were still troubles in the north. For example, in Psalm 60, it speaks of Shechem needing to be divided, and Sukkot, the valley of Sukkot, needing to be taken. These are areas that were still not yet under the control of David in the early period of the monarchy. But he had taken the throne. And in this matter of his being willing to give praise to God for the deliverance and the faithfulness of God, he specifically mentions this matter of when he was in the cave and of how God ultimately delivered from the enemies of those who would not yet unite in Israel in Psalm 60. So I just bring that to your attention to show you that there is a connection between Psalm 57 and these other two psalms in particular, and you can look at that a little later should you like. But let's now become more familiar with the words and the gleanings of Psalm 57 as we examine these two sections, the first being prayer and the second being thanksgiving. The prayer section begins, and you guessed it, with a prayer. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. David recognized his need for God and his undeserving sinful nature at the same time. David was, as we all should be, a recipient and a student of God's mercy and grace. We neither deserve any attention from God, nor can we do anything to merit his attention. All men need his mercy, whether we are facing 300 or 3,000 armed soldiers chasing us down in the wilderness, or whether we are facing the quiet whisper of a temptation to sin. Both are perilous. There are none alive who have lived so good a life that they have no need of God's mercy. And there are none alive who have lived so bad a life that they are beyond the reach of God's mercy. All men everywhere, both believer and unbeliever, should earnestly pray and entreat God for his mercy, even as David does at the beginning of this psalm. But this is more than a request of David. We don't want to quite call it a demand, but David is here imploring God to have mercy on him. And he sets himself, by God's grace at work in David's life, he sets himself in a position of righteousness. He implores God to have mercy on him in light of David's trust in God. David states his case in prayer by stating his faith. My soul trusts in you, he says to God. The words used here speak of a deep, a personal, an abiding, a God-given faith. And it is this kind of faith, with the true God of heaven as its object, that can and does boldly approach the divine throne, requesting help in time of need. Well, then David pens what are probably the most often remembered words of this psalm in the second half of verse 1. As he continues his personal declaration of faith in God, he prays, "And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." There are two very powerful images in this little sentence. One is the delicate, tender image of a hen brooding her chicks under her wing. and such image was given to us by our Lord, as he longed for the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, to come under his protection, his provision. Or perhaps a more divinely powerful masculine image of the great and powerful wings of the cherubim, which are placed and located over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, which David knew. Either way, this image is one of peace and calm, safety, protection. The other image in this sentence is that of a calamity. And no small order. The word here, translated calamity, can be translated and is often translated wickedness or very wickedness. It's elsewhere translated to mean engulfing ruin or utter destruction. This is not describing a bad day. This is an image of evil, of wickedness that brings destruction. Calamity. Yet in the face of this wicked enemy, David asserts confidently that he will make his refuge, his place of hope, his place of comfort, his place of safety in the all-powerful God. This image of God's tender mercy and protection in the midst of calamitous wickedness helps us appreciate not only the measure of David's faith, but listen, dear one, also the measure, that is, the willingness of God to condescend into the muck and the mire of men in order to rescue them, in order to bring them to safety. David firmly believed that God would enter into this calamitous set of circumstances of his life, enter right into the wickedness of his situation and rescue him sovereignly and sustain his divine purposes. David firmly believed God would save him from his trouble. Do you believe the same when you face trouble? You are to be encouraged, dear ones, to do just that from reading Psalm 57. Turn to him in trouble. It is so tempting to do otherwise, to turn to every other means and every other effort and every other exercise rather than the exercise of our faith, rather than prayer, rather than God, rather than the means of grace that he has afforded us. The image of safety and refuge in the midst of great evil and calamity is given a literary portrayal in this psalm, in verses really 4 through 6, but we will include 3 also. And it's really the heart of this psalm, in this little subsection of the larger prayer section, between the two Selahs, right between the two Selahs. And we'll get to it in just a moment. But in verses 2 and 3, David continues exercising his faith, continuing to implore God for his deliverance, like the importuning widow crying out to her judge, "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me, to God who perfects or completes what he has begun." David exposes his faith in verse 2 in an all-powerful God who is able and faithful to complete what he's begun. God has promised to David a throne and a Messiah who would proceed from David's line. And here is David, not in the pleasant days of peace and prosperity that he would sometimes know. But here, David is in a dire strait, facing imminent death. "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." David is boldly reminding God of his covenant. And in the same breath, we see David's soul resting in the Lord, fully trusting in the Lord, in God Most High. Isn't it in the promises of God that we can rest, fully trusting our Lord most fully? Well, then in verse 3, David further asserts the extent to which he believes God will go to bring deliverance from his enemies. God shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. David is confident that God will reach from heaven itself all the way to earth to rebuke and censure his enemy Saul. He is confident God will, from the reaches of heaven, manage to silence the untamed tongue of Saul, which is exactly what happened that day. Saul entered the cave in which David was hiding, and he left. Things changed radically and quickly. Now, as I have suggested, the next section between these Selahs is a literary portrayal of the reality of God's intervention into David's calamitous circumstances. It is a picture of perfect sovereignty in the midst of corrupt men. It depicts redemption amid rebellion. It is a picture of safety and refuge in the midst of calamity. Notice the literary structure of this section. Now, the first words after the Selah in verse 3 are both a continuing assertion of David's faith and prayer and a heading for the next three verses to follow. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. A statement of David's faith, and yet it also is a depiction of what is about to take place. In verse 4, we find David's description of the men of wickedness who surrounded him. They are described as carnivorous beasts, as lions. And as a warning to believers, Satan is described by the Apostle Peter as a roaring lion, seeking to devour whomever he can. And it is the fires of Satan's hell that are burning in the men around David. Their teeth are bared, we're told, which is often an image of anger and hatred. Their tongues are a sharp sword. We remind ourselves that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And then in verse 6, we find a further description, David's calamity, and he justifies his petition to God for deliverance. These men are trying to capture David. These are David's own countrymen. We're told David's heart and soul is bowed down, meaning he's very discouraged. He's very sorrowful. He knows that these men have dug a pit for him. He knows their intent is to capture him, to destroy him, and to throw him into the pit to be buried and forgotten, much like Joseph's brothers intended to do with Joseph in the wilderness of Dothan one day. Then in verse 5, notice I went 4, 6, and now back to 5. In verse 5, set right in the middle of this description of evil, we find this declaration of God's glory. Perhaps this declaration of God's glory would fit better in a praise psalm or some other psalm, but not this one, and not right in the middle of a section describing the wicked details of the men who want to destroy David, the future king of Israel, and the one through whom the line of Christ would come. And yet it is here that David rightly reveals the presence and power of God, not only in the midst of his calamity, but also over all the earth, even over the heavens. David is proclaiming the sovereign presence and power of God in heaven to be present in all circumstances over all men, even wicked men who would seek to snuff out the life of King David. Even in that case, where the enemy of men's souls would come to kill, bury, and forget them, David asserts and appeals to the mighty glory of God that is over all. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Just before the Selah that concludes this little section, we see David's record of how it all came down, how it all unfolded. And it concludes into the midst of the pit they dug for me, they themselves have fallen. Selah. Perhaps the Selah means for us to pause and reflect and consider this fact. Just when our enemy thinks that he has obtained the upper hand, God turns evil on its head and declares victory. In the moment Saul was preparing his body for a final push to capture his enemy by going into the cave, resting, refreshing himself, in that moment, God sustains the turning of the tables in such a way that Saul's heart is silenced into a season of sanity, and David is delivered from his predator. The rest of the psalm, second part of this psalm, thanksgiving portion, is a glorious expression of thanksgiving and praise and worship unto our God for the deliverance that he gave to David. That's why it's quoted in Psalm 108. It reveals in verse 7 David's resolve to worship and praise God for his deliverance. He expresses his fervor to worship God by metaphorically describing his interest and energy for God as preceding even the dawn. The light in David's heart burns so brightly in his gratitude unto God that David says he will call the dawn itself to awake and bow before God, as it were. Then in verses 9 through 11, David lends his praise to God in such a way that we see him describe the sovereignty of God again. But this time, notice, dear friends, with a view toward the new covenant of God in Christ, in which not only the Jews, but all the nations will be brought into relationship with God. The peoples, the nations, the heavens, the clouds, boom, 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 he says. These are ways of describing the bringing in of others from all over the earth, such as other prophets have written. And now, in this New Testament age in which we are living, is happening in our very day, almost to the place where we take it for granted. And yet, in the early days of the church, it was the biggest shock to their ears that they could comprehend. Others? Outside of Judaism? You must be. And yet, that's what it is. The whole earth declares God's glory. And indeed, it's happening in our day. Now this psalm, by way of application and important truths and practices that we need to employ in our lives, has several things to remind us of. Number one, God protects His own. God protects His own. Dear brethren, we must believe it. God is able to protect and preserve His own children. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, Paul reminds us. And when calamity comes, and dear brethren, it will come. In fact, if it has never come in your life, and if it doesn't come in your life, I question, are you a Christian? I mean, to be a Christian, to live in any way a godly life before this world will result in some kind of resistance, some kind of reaction. And despite even those things, persecution for the sake of righteousness, despite that, there's still calamities that come that fall on all men, as it were. And when calamity comes, we must remember the words of Romans 8:28 and 29 and 30, too. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, listen to this, brethren, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, and I love how He puts it in the past tense, these He also glorified, thanking Him, as it were, even ahead of time for the glorification that is yet to come. God is able to preserve, protect His own. He will preserve our souls. And not only, He will reunite our souls to our bodies in that great day of glorification. And when it comes to facing the enemy of our souls, be it the world or the flesh or the devil, even at the time of our death in this body, remember the words of our Lord concerning His own sheep in John chapter 10. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Praise God for these marvelously assuring words to the sheep of His flock. Then in the second application that I want to mention is when calamity comes, we must turn to God in faith and in prayer. When calamity comes, turn to Him. I've said it before, I'll say it again, it bears repeating. And I think that's why we find this theme so frequently in the Psalms. Again and again and again. We might feel like we're hearing the same sermon again and again and again. It's because we need to hear it. Because it's so frequent in our lives. The peril of sin is upon us at all times. Not as though we should only turn to God in times of calamity. We should do so at all times. But when calamity comes, we must turn to God in faith and prayer. Faith demands prayer, and prayer demands faith. Each builds on the other, and both come from and return to God, the source of them. God is our source of hope and safety in the midst of trial and trouble. And to Him we must turn when faced with anything that adds to our sorrow, that increases our burden. There are a couple of boldly verses that we need to remind ourselves of. One that we're real quick to remember, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But then also in Hebrews 13, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And thirdly, we need to remember our Lord's calamity. If verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 57 do not anticipate the suffering and glory of our Lord, then at the very least, He would have more than identified fully with these words while undergoing His experience at the hands of very wicked evil. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. We could preach here, couldn't we? At the time of His death, Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verse 15, that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers. This is not something that was visible to the eye of men, but it was to the eye of God and given to the Apostle Paul. Christ, in the moment of His death, disarmed the principalities and powers, and we're told that He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. At the death of Christ, the pit that the powers and the principalities felt that they had fashioned for our Lord was in truth their own eternal crypt. In that moment of his suffering and death, what seemed a victory for Satan and his host was actually the beginning of Satan's final and certain demise. In terms of chess, the mating net was set. In terms of Roman history, Satan had crossed the Rubicon, the point of no return, as it were. And in the moment of our Lord's suffering and death, God was glorified. Above the earth, above the heavens, the night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Truly, our God is exalted above the heavens, and his glory is above all the earth, even and especially in the midst of calamity. Make him your refuge at all times, and especially in times of trouble.